Passage for our meditation this morning is found in the book of Psalms. Please turn with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We're coming to the end of our series of studies on the Songs of Ascents. And this is probably one of the better known of these selections, a song for fellowship. Psalm 133, give attention now to the Word of God. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. The songs of ascents, they take up a full tenth of the compositions of the book of Psalms, a psalter within the psalter. And as we've looked at these psalms together, really since June, I think it's been, we've seen that they are sung by the pilgrims as they make their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feasts of God at the temple. And up they go, families gathering together to the house of God in Zion. Now we've seen that this selection of psalms is divided into five groups of three. And we find ourselves now in the final triad, the final group of three psalms. And I want us just to review briefly where it is that we've been in this study. You will remember in the first two triads, Psalm 120 to 125, we traced the pilgrim's external journey to Jerusalem. And we saw in this story of the tribes going up to Jerusalem a metaphor of our own pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. Then in the third and fourth triad, Psalms 126 to 131, we saw more of an internal journey coming to the fore. And we saw in those particular compositions a sort of internal tension between the already and the not yet, as we go through the trials of this world, our personal and our domestic and social problems that we face. And we saw plenty there to encourage us in that section. But now we find ourselves in the final triad, Psalms 132 to 134. And if we look at these three psalms, we see that we are now in Zion itself. We've arrived. In the words of one commentator, these are the songs of those who have arrived and are safe at home, for all three songs are dominated by the reality of Zion. We saw that certainly in our last study, Psalm 132, a song for God's house. You remember we saw David's afflictions and his zeal to establish the house of God. Well, this week in Psalm 133, we have a song for the fellowship that we should experience in the house of God. And in our next study, God willing, Psalm 134, we will see a song for the blessings of God's house. This is the focus of this last triad of psalms in this series that we've been doing. And as usual, we find the immediate application is for the life of the church. We, the church, are the temple of God, the house of God. We are God's dwelling place on earth. But we also, I believe, get in these psalms a beautiful glimpse of our final destination. The final destination of our earthly pilgrimage in heaven, which we will find to be a place of perfect, unbroken fellowship. This well-known psalm is really providing us with two things this morning. It's going to provide us with the definition of fellowship, and it's going to describe for us the delights of fellowship. So those are our two points for study this morning. the definition of fellowship, and the delights of fellowship. Let's begin then by considering the definition of fellowship which is offered to us by the psalmist. This is a song about what the Apostles' Creed calls the communion of saints. The communion of saints. Its most basic definition is found in verse 1 in these words: brethren, dwelling together in unity. That's what fellowship is. Brethren, dwelling together in unity. Let's unpack this definition that David gives us. We see first under this heading that fellowship consists of brethren. Fellowship consists of brethren. If we ask the question, who are the parties that enjoy fellowship? The answer is, they are brothers and sisters. In other words, they share a common family. A common family. No doubt many of you in the last week or two spent some time together in family gatherings. We enjoyed a Thanksgiving. And no doubt some of you traveled some distance, or you had family that traveled some distance to enjoy each other's company. You sat at a common table. You ate together. You enjoyed each other's company. At least I trust you enjoyed each other's company over Thanksgiving. As you looked around your table at the assembled faces there, there were different ages and different gifts and different personalities and interests and so on. And yet, you were all united by something. Most of you, I trust, were related to one another. You are in a common family. Brothers and sisters. I don't need to tell you that this is a very common biblical picture for Christians. The word brethren appears 193 times in the New Testament, and the vast majority of those times it is referring to Christians, to fellow believers. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 19. He says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Members of the household of God, a common family. But a common family also surely means a common father. A common father. 2 Corinthians 6:18, God says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So, biblically defined, fellowship is something that is only experienced truly by those who are adopted sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father and who share His likeness accordingly. It's very popular, but very inaccurate, to say in our culture, we are all God's children. We are not all God's children, my friends. We are not. We are told in the Bible, yes, to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. In other words, those with whom we have fellowship as brethren. Yes, all human beings are fellow creatures, but not all are fellow citizens. All Adam's seed are sinners by nature, but not all are yet saints by grace. All have been created by the same God, but not all have yet been redeemed. Only brethren have this special fellowship which is described here in this psalm, because they have a common father and they have a common experience of saving grace. Yes, we live in a world that has many different organizations and clubs and secret societies and communities and fraternities and sororities, and then this could go on. But my friends, only brethren enjoy the fellowship that is expressed here in this psalm. Fellowship consists of brethren. But secondly, we see in this verse that fellowship consists of dwelling together. Dwelling together, for brethren to dwell together in unity. Having asked who are the parties that enjoy this fellowship, we then ask, well, what is the location or the setting for this fellowship? And the answer is fellowship occurs where brethren dwell together. Now, dwelling together obviously implies a common dwelling place, doesn't it? The Hebrew word that is used here conveys the idea, interestingly enough, of sitting down at a table, sitting down around a common meal, enjoying a time together, enjoying a communal meal, agreeing, communing, enjoying each other's company. And of course, in the context of this song of ascent, this refers to God's house. We've seen this over and over and over again in the songs of ascent. It's not that other gatherings informally are precluded, but this is certainly the main focus of the songs of ascent. God's dwelling place. We dwell together with God. And we can picture, surely, all the tribes, the families, family groups traveling to the holy city for these feasts, singing these songs as they ascend to the house of God, where the tribes go up, the tribes of God, there to the testimony of Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And then as they converge upon Jerusalem, they all come together and they unite to form one great family unit standing in the house of God, a sea of faces with a common faith and a common Lord. I think we maybe get just a little taste of that as we go up to our own family conferences. We all come from different directions. We all converge together to worship God as one great family. See, my friends, God's dwelling place is our dwelling place too. God's dwelling place is our dwelling place. As we saw in Psalm 132, He resides with His people. And you may therefore say, my friends, that the church, say of the church what Jesus said of the temple, this is my Father's house. My Father's house. The church is the family of families. It is the household of faith. And so it follows that fellowship, as described in the psalm, is most obviously experienced in the context of the public worship of God's house. As we've got up this morning and we've traveled from our various homes and we've converged together as a family in this place to worship God. We confess together in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26 and paragraph 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. See, we're bound to this. We're family, we're brethren, brothers and sisters, and we've come together to the dwelling place of God, to dwell together and offer Him praise. There's a beautiful picture of this in the book of Acts, just after that marvelous outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. We read in Acts 2, verse 42, they, that is the believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. You see those four things that are mentioned there by the writer Luke. Here's a snapshot of the church in fellowship, delighting in all the ordinances of the house of God, dwelling together. Christian fellowship consists of brethren dwelling together, but thirdly, fellowship consists of unity. Fellowship consists of unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The Hebrew word here speaks of something that has been divided, but has now been brought together as one. The same word is used, for example, in Psalm 86, verse 11, where the psalmist says, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. One of the most basic elements of Christian fellowship, and I think the one that is particularly stressed in this psalm, is unity, not disunity. Unity, not disunity. You see, it wasn't enough for David that the families of Israel were all just locally present in one big congregation at God's house. This isn't what inspired him to sing. He didn't say, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for a whole lot of people to be together in one place." It's not what he said. Many pastors can point to their congregations and say, "Behold, brethren dwelling together." But sadly, not as many can look out in their congregations and say, "Behold, brethren dwelling together in unity." In unity. That is, united in spirit and selfless love for God and for one another. That's what makes this good and pleasant. True unity exists where there is no division of Christ. Where there is disunity, the body of Christ is dismembered. And you all know that a dismembered body is not going to function the way it should. Many scriptures speak to this. Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Paul even singles people out with his admonition. Philippians 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And perhaps the most classic passage of the disunited local congregation is found in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. Paul says, there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided here at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church? Are there brethren here this morning that you are harboring bitterness against in your heart, perhaps? Who is there among the brethren that you are avoiding? Who are you jealous of? Who have you perhaps offended in some way? Paul continues in Philippians 2:1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then my joy, make it complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Christian fellowship consists of unity, not disunity. But it also consists of unity, not uniformity. Unity, not uniformity. You see, where there is true unity between brethren, it must, by definition, be unity in the truth. Unity in the truth, because it is the truth of the gospel that makes them brethren in the first place. Now, I know there's always going to be some well-meaning person, and they're going to come to say, well, why can't we all just get along? Doctrine divides. Let's just set it all aside. And let's just all get together and be nice to each other. Friends, that is not the unity that this psalm speaks of. Biblical unity is not a broad uniformity that sells your gospel birthright for a bowl of ecumenical soup. That's not what the psalmist is speaking of. Jesus didn't seek unity with the Pharisees. He exposed them. Paul did not sit down at the table with the Judaizers. He called them to repentance. So if true unity exists where there is no division of Christ, we must also remember that true unity exists where there is no disloyalty to Christ. Because, my friends, if we are disloyal to Christ, we have no basis for unity at all. Now, having said that, even where there is a shared gospel orthodoxy that unites all true brethren, there is of course, at the same time, a glorious diversity in the body of Christ. As Reformed Presbyterians, we have dear brethren with whom we dwell in unity that may be Baptists or Independents or Lutherans or Anglicans. We have dear brethren who are different from us ethnically and socially and linguistically and temperamentally, but we dwell together with them in the unity of the gospel. Even if we habitually dwell in different denominational residences, we are nevertheless the invisible church. We are the house of God. And you know the Bible is full of pictures of this. Pictures of the church in the New Testament that teach us that the Christ Jesus' body possesses this unity and astonishing diversity. We are all members of the body. We are united to the same head. We are all living stones built upon the same foundation. We are all branches, and we are all united to the same vine, which is Christ. So friends, as we summarize, Psalm 133 defines fellowship as brethren dwelling together in unity. Specifically, it consists of unity, not disunity. That is, it involves no division of Christ. It consists of unity, not uniformity. That is, it involves no disloyalty to Christ. And I trust you can see that the application to us this morning is obvious. It's found in the words of Paul in Ephesians 4:2. Bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, says Paul, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So friends, apply this verse. Apply it to your lives. Maybe hold on to the gospel without yielding an inch, standing as one with our many different brethren who do the same. May we also hold unashamedly to our own convictions about important but disputed doctrines. And let's remember what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs once wisely said, that not every different opinion in religion is a different religion. The definition of fellowship. That brings us then in the remainder of our time to consider the delights of fellowship. The delights of fellowship. The rest of the psalm is basically then an invitation to enter into the delights of this unity in Christian fellowship. And briefly, it offers us four compelling inducements to do so. And the first of those inducements to come together in fellowship is this. Fellowship is good and pleasant. Fellowship is good and pleasant. Look again with me at verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Fellowship, you see, is something that is objectively good. It's like the harmonious creation before its fall, when God pronounced it is very good, and it is good because it is a reflection before a watching and divided world of the unity in Trinity that is God. Listen to what Jesus prays in John 17:21. He prays that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Fellowship is objectively good because it reflects the nature of God. But fellowship is also subjectively pleasant. Subjectively pleasant. Medicine is good, but it's rarely pleasant. to the taste, is it? Life-saving surgery is good, but it's not particularly pleasing to experience. There's lots of things in life that we could label as good for you. Brussels sprouts comes to my mind, but they're not particularly pleasurable. But here is something that is both good and pleasant at the same time. It's the conscious, felt experience of unity in the church, sweet to your taste. You see, the doctrine of ecclesiastical unity isn't something that's just confined to a textbook. Something that is to be practiced, something that is to be enjoyed. And we can all sit in our pews and we can nod our heads affirmatively in a very orthodox way about this or that doctrine, the way we might examine, for example, a recipe for a delicious meal. But you see, as long as it remains in the recipe book, it's not enjoyed, is it? As always, the proof is in the eating. David, the psalmist, has tasted the good. He has found it to be pleasant. He exhorts you to taste as well. Now, of course, if what I'm saying is true, then naturally the reverse of this is also true. If unity is good and pleasant, then schism in the church, division in the church, is something sinful and repugnant. The reformer John Calvin writes, "A schism is a highly pernicious and destructive evil in the church of God. Whosoever tears asunder the church of God disunites himself from Christ, who is the head, and who would have all his members be united together." God delights in the unity of his people, but he detests schism in the body. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." It gives you a list. And the seventh one, the greatest one, is one who sows discord among brethren. Many of you have experienced that in your lives, in one church or another. I think it's fair to say that those of us who find Christian unity most good and most pleasant are those of us who have experienced the opposite at some point. So let's prize it. Let's prize this gift of fellowship and unity. Let us in this congregation work ceaselessly for the good and the pleasant delight of fellowship. And let's have our eyes open. Let's be vigilant against anything that would disunite us as the body of Christ. Fellowship is good and pleasant, but the second delight of fellowship he mentions is that fellowship is precious. Precious. Look at verse 2. This is the verse that we considered a little bit earlier in the service. "It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." I think you can see now why we had Elder Porter read from Exodus chapter 30. Here's that precious oil that we read about in that passage. Christian fellowship is precious, just like the holy anointing oil, which was poured out on Aaron and on the priest to set them apart for the ministry of the house of God. And you remember the passage we read earlier, it comes out from this passage as well, that this oil was precious oil. There was no other oil like it. According to Exodus chapter 30, God was the master perfumer. He determined the exact ingredients of the holy oil. We might even go so far as to say it was a secret recipe. Nobody else in Israel was allowed to concoct the same ingredients and make the same perfume upon pain of excommunication. And that's because it was holy oil. It sanctified everything and everyone who came into contact with it. It was also perfumed oil. Perfumed oil. There are two stores in the mall that I rarely frequent. But when I do, it's usually only at this time of year. One is the Yankee Candle Company, and the other is Bath and Body Works. Now, I need to say I always bring my daughter Katie with me, ostensibly to help me pick some smelly stuff for Mommy's Christmas present, but you all know she's really just there for my moral support. If you've ever been to a store like that, you will know that there's this potent blend of sweet scents and perfumes that is quite overpowering. In fact, you can smell it long before you see the store. You can smell, what's that smell? Oh, got to be Bath and Body Works. And sure enough, there it is, or a candle shop. Strong, strong fragrance. This gets close to what is being described here in this psalm. See, I think this is an aspect of the worship of God's house in the Old Testament that we don't easily get from the printed page of Scripture. We can perhaps imagine the high priest with his beautiful flowing robes, a sight to behold, but he also carried a powerful fragrance. The people smelled the beautiful scent of the holy oil, and the priest spread its fragrance wherever they went. And what we have here is a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, whose title is the Messiah, the Anointed One. We just sang about him in Psalm 45, where we read, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. It is precious oil, and it is perfumed oil, and notice, it is plenteous oil. It says, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Lots of oil is poured out here. God is not stingy with his blessings. There's an extravagance to the blessing. All the extremities of the priest, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, were declared holy by the oil. So you may be sitting here saying, well, how does this apply to us? How does this all apply to fellowship? Well, my friends, it tells us that fellowship is precious. Fellowship is of divine origin. Fellowship cannot be replicated or substituted by any other communities in the world. It is unique because it comes through the hands of Jesus Christ, our high priest. It tells us that fellowship has a sanctifying influence. It should sanctify the entire body of the church. There is, as you know, in the New Testament, a priesthood of all believers. Just as the Old Testament priests received the anointing of holy oil to consecrate them to the work of God's house, so we too are consecrated by God to serve him in his house, the church, as his Holy Spirit anoints us, pours upon us those gifts of the Spirit that we are intended to use for the edification of the body. And we must also say that fellowship spreads the aroma of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. My friends, the fragrance of unity should permeate all of our gatherings, not the stench of dissension. When visitors come in the door here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, do they find it to be like that occasion you remember in the Gospels where Mary anointed Jesus with that very costly oil, and we read in John 12:3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Is that what visitors experience when they come here? Fellowship. It's precious. It's sanctifying. It spreads the aroma of Christ. We might also say that fellowship is refreshing. Yes, it's good and pleasant, and yes, it's precious, but it is also refreshing. It says in verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. The NIV gives it a better sense here. It translates, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. If you have one of those little atlases at the back of your Bible and you look up Mount Hermon, you'll find that Mount Hermon's way, way up in the north, way far, far away from Mount Zion. It's one of the highest mountains in the region, over 10,000 feet above sea level. It was well known for very heavy precipitation, snow often on the summit, plenty of rain, plenty of dew, and that's why it produced lush greenery, even in the summer. But in contrast to that, the mountains of Zion are in the south. They're in the desert of Judah, a very arid desert area. So what's David saying? Well, he's using a meteorological metaphor. That's what he's doing. He's describing a natural phenomenon usually characteristic of one location, but he's transferring it to a different location. For example, if we wanted to describe the kind of summer that we've just had, summer of 2012, we might say it was like the heat of the Sahara descending upon Indianapolis. And we'll say, oh yeah, I remember that. That was hot. Or the opposite, we might say it was like the monsoon rains of India descending upon Indianapolis. And we'd understand what it's saying. And so David here is saying the fellowship of the church is as refreshing as the copious dews of Mount Hermon descending upon Mount Zion, drenching Mount Zion, bringing life and energy and fruitfulness. Fellowship is refreshing in the same way that dew refreshes. In Palestine, wherever there is dew, wherever there is moisture, there is life. And in the church, it is true the same way. Wherever there is unity and fellowship, there is life. A congregation that bears one another's burdens, that prays for one another, that edifies one another, that bears witness to the lively work of the Holy Spirit in their midst, that is a church where there is life. Is that something we see here? I remember 15 years ago, after a whole week of teaching English in a French high school, surrounded by staunch atheists and Muslims, such a relief on my weekends to travel to the city of Nantes, enjoy the refreshing fellowship of a church family. And do you not find it that way as well? You spend the week out there in the world, and you come here on the Sabbath day, and you find the sacred assemblies of God's house like refreshing dew to your soul. This fellowship, an oasis to you, in an arid desert of unbelief and temptation, it is God's house, in God's house, among God's people, that God is pleased to refresh and restore his weary warriors. God says to his people in Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. That's what dew does. It helps you put your roots down deeper. It helps you to grow like the lily and be beautiful and be fruitful. Fellowship is good and pleasant. Fellowship is precious. Fellowship is refreshing. And finally, and very briefly, fellowship is a foretaste of heaven. Foretaste of heaven. Look with me again at the second half of verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In the year 1647, John Owen, the Puritan, wrote his little book on Christian fellowship that we've just finished studying in our Sabbath school hour. And you may remember it's given a very characteristic, lengthy, difficult 17th century title. Eshcol, a cluster of the fruit of Canaan, brought to the borders for the encouragement of the saints traveling thitherward with their faces towards Zion. You may remember that title. Well, you remember that Eshcol was that place in Numbers chapter 13 where the Israelites first had a taste of the fruits of Canaan, the promised land, before they had been able to enter in. And Owen's book is about fellowship. Again, we saw this. Owen is saying that fellowship, when brethren dwell together in unity, is like Eshcol. Eshcol, it's a foretaste of heaven in the church. Yes, we're still here. We're still in this world on our earthly pilgrimage towards our heavenly Zion. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, there the Lord commands a blessing. Life forevermore. There, that is, on Mount Zion, in the assembly of the fellowshipping church, there is where God commands his special blessing. It is a foretaste of eternal life, a snippet of the life of heaven while still here on earth. So the question I have for you as we close this morning is, do you want a part of that blessing this morning? Do you want to feel this blessing that is spoken of? Because let me tell you something, you will not experience the refreshing dew of this blessing if you make no effort to be where the dew is falling. Here's all this blessing. All this blessing and a veritable downpour from Hermon upon Zion, from heaven upon the assembled church dwelling together in unity. Don't you want some of that? Maybe there's someone here this morning and you feel spiritually like a desert. Dry. Arid. No moisture at all. No vitality. You feel like an unfruitful field in a time of drought. What's the solution? Get to where the dew is falling. Get to where the dew is falling. Brethren dwelling together in unity. That's where the blessing's found. The writer to Hebrews says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. My friends, the day is approaching. It is approaching, and all the snapshots that the book of Revelation gives us of the heavenly Jerusalem speaks of brethren dwelling together in unity. That's where we're going. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. My friends, here is the eschatological fulfillment of Psalm 133. Brethren from every nation and tribe and tongue and people dwelling together in unbroken unity and fellowship, serving him day and night without cease in his temple. And behold, how good and pleasant will that be? We are those who will one day join them. Some in our midst have recently joined them. Dwelling together in unbroken unity, serving him with one heart, singing praises with one voice. And until then, we're pilgrims on the road, walking closer, ascending higher every day. So let's not bicker. Let's not bicker about trivialities along the way. Let's get into practice. Let's get into practice for heaven. Let's sing this song for fellowship. Let's dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And Lord, we do rejoice for the great measure of unity, fellowship, that we enjoy the blessing that you're pleased to bring upon us from heaven. O Lord, may we guard closely the dew of heaven that descends upon this fellowship of your church. We pray, O God, for your church across the world, so disunited. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to grant that they would not sacrifice the truth for, we would not sacrifice the truth for a uniformity that is at the expense of the gospel. And yet, Lord, may we not needlessly divide from brothers and sisters who follow Christ, who have the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who loathe and detest the things that you loathe and detest, that we would not be those who sow discord among the brethren. We pray, O God, that you would help us to enjoy and delight in the fellowship of your house. We pray, O God, that we would guard it carefully, and we pray, O God, that we would have more and more and more of this blessing, that we would be brothers and sisters of the same Father, bearing the same family resemblance, that we would be those, O Lord, who dwell together and serve you with one heart and one mind. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.